This reading is from page 920 from Acts chapter 12, from verse 1 to verse 24. Page 920. James killed and Peter imprisoned. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of the unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Peter is rescued. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought that he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she did not open the gate, but she ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is an angel. It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now, when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. The death of Herod. Now, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied.
Hello, everybody. Good morning. Thank you so much, Steffi, for reading. It's so good to see you here today. If you don't know me, my name is Johnny. I think I've spoken to most of you before. I look after the children and youth ministry at Grace Church. But I'm also really excited to be here this morning to preach Acts 12 to you. Such a good chapter. And it starts, this passage starts. Do keep it open as you go through. And we'll look through the passage. It's on your service sheet. And there are some points to go through with. It starts with a man. And this man, well, he wants everyone to know that he is the king. And this man, it's King Herod. And he wants everyone to know it. Now, I think I want to persuade you of this. I think that who we think rules the world will have a massive impact on how we live. even if we don't realize it. Who we think is ruling will have a huge impact on how we live. For example, sometimes we often hear of people who are powerful and have sort of great influence. We might see on the news influential leaders. We might hear from HR, people bringing in new laws, new rules, new ways of running the company, starting new trends perhaps. And this might make people think, well, if they're in control, maybe I should submit myself to their power. Maybe keep my head down, get in line, don't speak out. Because these powerful people, we might think that they rule the world. Or some people might live completely differently. They might, on the way home from work, they might stop off at their local temple. Or they might cross their fingers, or they might read a horoscope, or touch wood, or something superstitious. And why would they do that? Well, it might be because they think that different spiritual forces rule the world. Sometimes evil spiritual forces, sometimes good spiritual forces. You just need to pray to the right God and hope that you get the right one on the right day to look after you. Or some people might live completely differently again. They might think that, actually, I choose my own destiny. This whole world revolves around me. They might think that, well, actually, if we're only here by chance, we're only here because of a random collision of atoms and molecules, nothing rules the world. In fact, I can run my own world. I rule my world. It's nothing rules, and I'm going to live exactly like that. So I hope you can see that who we think rules the world has a massive impact on how we live and which jobs we choose and where we're going to live and the decisions we make with our money has a huge impact on how we live, a huge difference to the decisions we make. And I think the early Christians, the ones reading the book of Acts 2,000 years ago, they would have agreed completely. Theophilus, remember, he's the one who Luke is writing his book to. Luke actually crops up at the beginning of the book of Luke. He was reading this book 2,000 years ago for the first time. Theophilus is also a fantastic name for the next Grace Church baby boy. McDowell's Phoenix is also an excellent choice. Theophilus is such a good name. And I bet, well, when he looked at the world, he could have easily questioned who really runs this world? Who's in charge here? And why? I mean, just look at how this passage starts in verse 1. It starts with, "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church." Wow, okay. I mean, Jesus said he had a plan for his gospel to go out and spread to all the nations. But now it seems that Herod, any horrible person, could just derail and sort of change the whole plan just by killing the right people. Theophilus, Christians might wonder, well, who is in charge of this world then, if Herod can just do that? Maybe we feel the same pressure today. Maybe an email comes in from HR. We might have a tricky conversation with someone at the school gate, or a family member who just makes life really tough for you just because you're a Christian. It might make us think, hang on, is Jesus really in charge of this world? Is Jesus really in full control of history? I mean, surely we need some certainty. We need to know for sure today who is running this world, who calls the shots in this world. And that's why it's so good to be here. That's why this chapter of Acts is so precious, because it tells us exactly who is ruling and exactly how our lives can be shaped around this fact. Jesus really reigns. And so backing his gospel plan, getting behind Jesus' plan, makes total sense. On your server sheets, you can see this, the points. Who really rules the world and what difference does this make? I hope you've seen this makes a huge difference who rules the world. And we see here that it's even through suffering and difficult times, it's the Lord Jesus who is really ruling. Hello, welcome. Yes, he really rules as he rescues, as he defeats, and as he multiplies his unstoppable word. We see this through the passage, and this makes a huge difference for myself and for all of us. Then I pray, this is my prayer, that we'd get behind Jesus' plan, recognizing that he's in charge, and remembering that it's Jesus who really reigns. Let's start with the first way we see Jesus is really ruling then, verses 1 to 17. We know Jesus is really ruling as he rescues is helpless people, verse 1 to 17. So we start again in verse 1 with this Jewish king, Herod Agrippa. His granddad, actually, a bit of history, his granddad Herod the Great, he was the one who killed all the baby boys when Jesus was born. Herod's uncle, Herod Antipas, he killed John the Baptist, and he was the one who gave Jesus over to Pilate when Jesus was crucified. So, I mean, we know already, if you're named Herod and you're in the Bible, sorry, you're probably bad news, and it's no exception here. Especially because at that time, Christians are going around saying something that, well, actually, Herod, you're not the king. Jesus is the king. Not you, Herod. I imagine this is making him feel pretty insecure and nervous. And so to make this point, again, he kills the Apostle James in verse 2 to score sort of popularity points. And seeing this works, it pleased the Jews. Fantastic. Well, let's do it again. Let's get Peter in prison and kill the Apostle Peter too. Fantastic. Like, think of maybe you've seen in a gym a bodybuilder who sort of drops a massive barbell and flexes muscles for the whole gym to see that he's the strongest in the gym. And think of Herod putting people in prison, polishing his crown. Okay, guys, I'm the king. Yeah, just so everyone knows that. In fact, Herod must be incredibly insecure and really worried because, did you see, he takes Peter, a fisherman, who's done nothing wrong really except talk about Jesus. He hasn't started a riot or anything, but he treats him as if he were some sort of ultra dangerous mafia boss. And verse 4, Peter's put with four squads of four soldiers. That's 16 men armed to the teeth to guard a fisherman. I mean, there's no way Peter can get out of this alone. Imagine either who your favorite action hero is, Daniel Craig, Matt Damon, Tom Cruise, perhaps. They can't get out of 16 soldiers on their own. There is no way Peter can manage this by himself. But of course, Peter is not alone. Look at verse 5. It says, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Yes, fake king, King Herod, he's got swords and soldiers. Brilliant. But God's people realize their weapons are much stronger, and they've got someone who's really ruling, who they can call upon in prayer for help. It's the Lord Jesus who really reigns. Then bang! A piercing light sort of shines in this black cell, and there is Jesus' angel ready to bust Peter out of prison. Peter, this is a God-ordained prison break. Let's go, Peter. Okay, imagine at this point, I don't know how you consume or how you listen to interviews. Maybe it's sort of YouTube, or you just like enjoy listening to podcasts on your drive. Maybe you watch a bit of TV. Imagine at this time, 2,000 years ago, TV has been invented and have interview shows. And this show is called The Five Biggest Prison Breakouts in History. I don't know what the five biggest prison breakouts in history would have been at that time. Maybe now it would be Alcatraz or something, The Great Escape. But Peter is there, and Peter is on the show. He comes into the show. Maybe you've got the YouTuber or Oprah, I don't know, hosting it. And say, oh, Apostle Peter, thank you so much for coming on the show. It's such a pleasure to have you. It's fine, no worries, it's fine. And we're all listening in to what Peter's going to say. Peter, how on earth did you manage it? How on earth did you, Peter, escape certain death in Herod's prison? And we're all listening in to our podcast, to our YouTube. Peter, how did he do it? How did he manage this amazing feat? Peter, what did you do? And Peter sits back and replies something like, oh, yeah, well, I didn't actually do anything, really. I mean, verse 6, I mean, the prison break started with me having a snooze. Chained to the floor and chained to two guards beside me because Herod is so insecure. And then, well, this angel sort of walks in and sort of kicks me or strikes me to wake me up. The chains just sort of fall off my hands and my legs. I don't really know how that happened. Verse 7, I don't know if you have children, I don't, but I'm aware of the school run, getting the children out the door to school, and how hard it can be to get children to get ready. And this kind of reminds me a bit of that. So the angel told me, says Peter, the angel told me to put my clothes on, and then my shoes, and then my cloak. Okay, I was being a bit slow. I was still sort of waking up from this daze. And then I just followed the angel out the door, basically. interview something like, "No way, Peter. Then what did you do to escape?" Well, nothing. Nothing really at all. I just walked out of my locked prison cell, verse 9, past the guards. I didn't have a clue what was going on. And then there was this huge, heavy, guarded iron gate going into Jerusalem in verse 10. And, well, you know those doors in Tesco's that sort of open by themselves? Well, that was it. Ding. The door just opened. I didn't do anything. And only then the angel went off in verse 11, and I realized what had happened. I didn't do anything. Can you see? I hope this passage is showing you. Jesus is the one really ruling here. And that's exactly what Peter decides in verse 11. He says, "Now I am sure that the Lord Jesus has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting." Yeah, no doubt, Peter. No doubt at all. No one was expecting this. Maybe Peter's interview would then continue. "Wow, Peter, that was so incredible what you did." "I didn't do anything." "Okay, sure, but then what did the church do?" "Excuse me." "Then what did the church do to get you to safety? Can we give the church at least some credit?" "Well, if you look at verse 12, how it continues, I thought, okay, great, I'll go to the church next. Maybe Herod's guards would search there first for me, but never mind. I thought I'd go there, and I thought I'd knock on the door. Here we go. Hello, and Rhoda comes to me. Great, hello, Rhoda, let me in." But she's so excited, verse 14, "Ah, it's Peter!" She runs and leaves me at the door in my prison pajamas. "Rhoda, what are you doing? The soldiers could be here any second." And she's talking to the church, and the church are praying, and they insist, "Rhoda, come on, you are out of your mind. Peter's not out of prison." And she insists, no, Peter's really at the door. "Rhoda, it's maybe his angel. Or maybe an angel has got Peter out of prison. Open the door. Come on." Please, on a side note, if I ever come to your door in the middle of the night wearing prison pajamas because I've been talking about Jesus, please let me in. That would make my day or my night. And finally, after three times knocking again, "It's Peter," they say. "Yes, of course it's Peter. Weren't you expecting it?" Obviously not. How much credit can the church get? Zero. But Peter knows what's up in verse 17. He motions with his hand to be silent. "Shh, the guards could be coming." He describes to them how the Lord Jesus brought him out of prison. This escape did not come by great faith in the church. It didn't come by stupid guards, nor by Peter's YouTube-worthy parkour escape artist skills. No, Jesus got Peter out of prison because Jesus is the one really ruling, and he rescues his helpless people. This reminds me a bit of school projects. I don't know if you've grown up in other schools around the world, but sometimes in schools in the UK, children get sent home over the holidays, and they're asked to create something, to make something, really often quite difficult. Something maybe like a paper mache volcano that spews out real lava, or maybe like a working x-ray machine made out of cereal boxes or something. And anyway, after the holidays, it's been 6 weeks, the children come back to school and they're clutching their little projects, smiling, they're so proud of themselves. The teachers clap, "Well done, you've done so well, children." But everyone at school knows, and the children know, the children didn't really make their projects. I mean, actually, it was the really keen parent or carer at home who did everything, and the child sort of shows up to school and gets all the credit. Maybe the child sort of stuck on a googly eye or something at the end and just finished it off or wrote their name at the bottom. Actually, it was the parent who did everything, or the carer. And maybe it's similar here. We could have written in the Bible just one verse, "Peter got out of prison." Great. But here we have 17 verses, like a bunch of massive road sign-sized arrows all pointing towards one fact from this story. Jesus did it, not Peter. Jesus is the one really ruling, and not Herod, even over Herod's own prison, as Jesus rescues his helpless people. But of course, there is an earlier part of the story that we need to consider. And that's verse 2. The Apostle James didn't make it out alive, did he? Maybe you can imagine James's mum and Peter's mum talking the following week. and wondering why. Well, how come Peter, your son, made out of prison, but mine didn't? How come this person suffered so much more for their faith than that person? And well, the honest answer to that, the biblical answer is that the details, we don't know. We don't know why some today or back then, some lose their jobs and some don't. Some lose their homes and others don't. Some are excluded from their families and others aren't. Some are killed for their faith and others escape. I mean, I could lie to you. I could tell a complete lie. I could say that maybe Jesus wasn't powerful enough to save James. I could say maybe Jesus wasn't in control there. He was dealing with something else. Or maybe Herod was too strong. But that wouldn't be true for a second. The book of Acts and the rest of the Bible shows us this again and again. Jesus is always in control of everything, everywhere, all the time. Even Jesus said this himself in Luke's gospel, written by the same author. Jesus predicted, it's in Luke 21, don't look it up now, but in Luke 21, Jesus predicts that James and Peter would both be killed for the following him. Jesus said, "Some of you they will put to death. Everyone will hate you because of my name," Jesus said, "but not a hair on your head will perish." So you will die, maybe, but not a hair on your head will perish. So we do know we can expect hatred today for our faith. We do know as well that even though we may even be killed for our faith, probably not in this country, Jesus can rescue us, even from death. Nothing changes the repeated fact through this passage, through the whole Bible, that whatever the persecution, whatever the evil, the hate that comes our way, the Lord Jesus is the one really ruling. Today, then, that surely can only mean one thing. If Jesus is the king and no one else, it makes total sense to live how he's called us to live, to get behind, fully behind and on board with Jesus' gospel plan. This epic plan for the good news of Jesus, his death and his resurrection, the forgiveness of sins and new resurrection life, to be spoken boldly and bravely by Christians in the face of real evil and persecution. This gospel spreading out to all the world, the ends of the earth. We know that we can give ourselves completely to this gospel plan, 100%, and go all in. It's the best thing we could be doing. Why? Well, it's Jesus who made the plan, and he's in charge, and he will make sure his plan succeeds. We know this because Jesus saved us helpless people, point one. And we see this so much more clearly, even as this amazing biography continues with the second thing we see, verse 18 to 23. The second way. And we know that even through suffering, the Lord Jesus is the one really ruling, as he defeats his opponents. Verses 18 to 23, as he defeats his opponents. Jesus effortlessly putting down his opponents shows us exactly who's in charge of world history. Okay, we're back in the passage. Verse 18, Herod hasn't got a clue what's going on, so he kills the guards and heads off to Caesarea. Maybe he's feeling a little nervous or insecure about who this king is and who's really ruling here. I'm not surprised. Now, I found this next part a bit confusing at first. Thanks, Steffi, for reading it. This thing about coming for food from Tyre and Sidon, why was that in the story? Well, it's always good when we're reading the Bible, we'll see this at Grace Groups on Tuesdays, to remember that the author, Luke in this case, he's put this part in the account for a reason. He didn't just feel like it. It's here for a reason. And he was inspired by the Holy Spirit when he wrote. So I scratched my head, had a pray, and then I realized, well, in verse 20, Herod meets people from Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon, they were famous, non-Jewish, powerful nations, rich from back in the day, back in Israel's history, the Israelite history. And now these guys are coming to the Jewish king, Herod, for food. So fake King Herod of the Jews, Judah, he already rules the Jews, he thinks. But now he's sort of making himself out like he rules over the whole world, over all the nations. That's what Herod looks like, an international super king, King Herod. Yeah, but I mean, a super king, he's making himself an opponent against Jesus, which we already know isn't going to end well. In fact, what happened next is such big news, and it is so shocking that a Jewish Roman historian is not a Christian. He's called Josephus. He lived in the first century. He wrote about this. You can still read it online. It's amazing how this non-Christian historian wrote something so close. It matches so well with what happens in Acts. I'll read it summarized for you. This is what Josephus said about what happened next. Now Herod came to Caesarea, and on the second day he put on a garment made wholly of silver and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays, shone out. And it was so shiny, so resplendent, as to spread a horror over all those who looked upon him. And then his flatterers, the crowd, cried out to him, though not for his good, it says, that he, Herod, was a god. Then a severe pain arose in his belly, began in the most violent manner, and when he'd been quite worn out for 5 days, he died. The angel who sort of struck Peter to get him out of prison, he strikes Herod down to end his life. Jesus rules. I mean, can you imagine a more powerful man trying to fight against Jesus' plans, trying to push back? Herod, who controls literal nations, people call him a god, this man. And even King Herod is just squashed with no effort. I mean, can you imagine, I don't know, preaching this passage somewhere like North Korea? In North Korea, they call their leader, they treat him as if he were a god, as if he were going to live forever. And this passage will be exactly true there too. It's not him, King Jong-un, who rules. It's Jesus. It just reminds me of Satch's children's talk earlier. This is the most ridiculous sort of rebellion against the Lord God. These are sort of powerful rulers trying to make out that they can get rid of Jesus. The Lord laughs. It's hilarious. Good joke. Trying to get rid of Jesus, trying to say he isn't the king. Of course it's true then, and in North Korea, it's definitely true in the UK too. Think of someone in your life, anyone, someone who might seem to have huge power and control over you, someone who might seem to have massive influence over you, like maybe it's your boss, maybe it's a family member, your parents, sibling, maybe it's like a bully at work or a school bully at uni, whatever. I mean, but today, Jesus' enemies have some power. These people today might be able to fire you or give you a bad review. Or punch you. But remember, I mean, just like Herod, they're only human. Any person's power lasts exactly as long as Jesus wants it to. That's the end. I mean, Jesus, if he wanted to, he could so easily just organize a cabinet reshuffle. He could change all the exec boards of the big accountancy firms in central London. No problem if Jesus can just deal with Herod like that whenever he wants to. We'll stay in our jobs and in our families precisely as long as Jesus wants to, because we see that even through suffering, the worst suffering, the Lord Jesus is the one really ruling. He is the king, and we see that as he defeats, as he crushes his most powerful opponents, kings, they call themselves. So then, what does it mean? Well, we can live boldly as if it's true. As if this is really true, as believing this truth that Jesus is seated in heaven and he is ruling from heaven. Jesus has given us his plan for the gospel to spread out and go to the ends of the earth. And no power, no nation, no king or ruler or CEO or boss can possibly stop it. Is Jesus' plan going ahead? Yes. So let's get behind, let's back this plan fully through opposition. Remembering it's Jesus who really reigns. And all of this sort of comes together in the final verse, as we see the final way, we see so clearly who is king of this world. We know Jesus is the one really ruling as he multiplies his word. Verse 24. You might not have just spotted it at the very end of the passage there, but this verse actually sort of comes up a bit like a drumbeat through the book of Acts again and again and again. And it tells us the gospel is spreading. The gospel is going out, but maybe not how we'd expect. The word multiplies after persecution. The word spreads and grows after suffering. I mean, some of you might find that idea confusing. Christians have a harder life because they're Christians. I mean, this extra suffering might make us think that Jesus isn't the king, but the amazing thing in the book of Acts is that suffering for Christians shows exactly the opposite. Suffering for Christians shows that Jesus' plan is on track. Jesus is multiplying his word. Like, remember how this passage started in verse 1? Real oppression, real persecution for Peter and James. But it led to Jesus' word multiplying. Just like in chapter 3, towards the beginning of the book, Peter was in prison again. John was there with him. And after their escape, 5,000 people become Christians. The word spread, the word multiplied. Or in chapter 7, Stephen, he was stoned to death. Awful persecution and suffering. But then the gospel exploded across the world. The word spread, the word multiplied, like a drumbeat, again and again and again through the book of Acts. Persecution, the word multiplied. Suffering, the word growth. This is how Jesus spreads his word through the nations. Again and again, suffering doesn't show that we're on the losing side. It shows we're on the winning side. This unstoppable freight train of a gospel plan is on track. Suffering shows this. Because it's through suffering that the word multiplies and the word grows. Imagine with me for a second, London in 10 years' time, London in 2033. Imagine in London there's been a massive, huge revival of the Christian faith. Fantastic, we all want that. This room packed, lecture theatres filled everywhere, rooms, cafes, restaurants, all filled with churches, people worshipping Jesus. Wouldn't we love that? But how much would you be willing for our church to suffer for this? How many people here would you be okay with them losing their homes for this? Or how many Grace Church members could be imprisoned or killed for this before we start feeling a bit nervous? How many people could be brutally, severely oppressed and would still feel rock steady, secure about Jesus' gospel plan? Maybe we wouldn't be sure about backing Jesus' gospel plan. But why is that? I think maybe it's because we think of the gospel in the same way we think of other things in life, like money, for example. Imagine, I'm not an economist. I think there is an economist in the room. Imagine you have some money and you want to try to invest it. You know, the economy can be hard to predict. It goes up and down at different times, different places. So you're not sure what's going to succeed. You've got some money, but maybe you'll spread out your investment. So you'll put a bit of investment, bit of money into this business, bit of money into that company, buy some shares here or something. I don't know anything about this, but sort of cryptocurrency maybe might be good at it. This is not official investment advice from Grace Church or me. No, thank you. But why would he do that? Well, it's because we don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow, do we? I mean, we're investing our money and hoping that sort of some of it will do well, some of it might not do so well, but overall we hope some of our money might make it and would be a good investment and it'd be worth it. But we'll spread our money out thinly for that purpose. Or we do the same with jobs, I think, or how we sort of invest our life. Imagine your child or your friend comes up to you one day and they say, "Dad, I've decided I'm going to do this. I'm going to give up on all of my studies. I'm going to throw all of my math books in the bin. I'm going to become a professional football player." You might think, I think my instinctive reaction would be like, "Whoa, okay, let's just slow down there. I mean, you're pretty good in the playground, but why don't we just keep up the maths and the English for a bit longer and then, you know, we'll see how it sort of pans out." Well, why do we do that? It's because in life we don't want to invest everything into something that might not happen, that might not turn out okay. We're going to spread our investments and hopefully the maths might work out in the end or something. We might feel the same way about being a Christian. We might feel pressure for our faith. The pressure that the persecution might make us feel nervous about the gospel, Jesus' gospel plan. Wondering, well, if Jesus isn't really in control here, then maybe I should spread my bets. You know, maybe it's not worth going all in for the gospel, really sacrificing for it. Really living wholeheartedly for Jesus. Maybe it's not worth it. Maybe I should spread my bets out. Even when it costs me. I'm not sure. I mean, it could cost me a lot. It could cost me my career, my status, my friends could all go because of my faith. Maybe it's not worth investing wholly in Jesus, we might think. But we see it again and again through this passage, don't we? What did we see? Well, we saw that even through suffering, it's the Lord Jesus who's reigning as he rescues, as he defeats, and as he multiplies his word again and again and again. We know for certain that Jesus is going to come out on top. We know for certain that his plan is not going to fail. His plan for the gospel to go out to the ends of the earth. I think we can be certain it's going to happen. Maybe you're someone here this morning who doesn't think you should put all your eggs in the Jesus basket, who doesn't think you can invest everything and rest everything in life on this plan. Maybe you're not feeling like you fully trust in Jesus, even if you call yourself a Christian. Firstly, you're really, really welcome here today. It's so good to see you. It'd be really good to chat about this after. But you might think it's better off, you're better off spreading your bets out because you think that something else maybe will rules the world. So perhaps you're investing mainly in your career, or you might be investing mainly in your children's education or in your personal development, going to the gym or whatever, before considering anything Jesus could care about. I mean, you might be investing a lot in your personal goals, but I mean, my question would be, do they really deserve it, these investments? I mean, there's a lot riding on these if you're investing your life into something like a career or your status. I mean, I'm sure it's not a surprise. And if I remind you this, one day all of these things, they will fail. They will let you down one day. Wealth fails. Health fails. Status doesn't last. And if these have been your life investments, it'll be a real shock to find out that they don't last. So I want to warn you of this and show you this passage and encourage you to keep reading and seeing again and again and again. It's Jesus who runs the world. Jesus rules, and his plan is the one we need to get behind. Maybe we need to consider that. I think there are many people in history who have understood and really believe this. And there's a fantastic book called The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom. She was a Dutch Christian. She lived in the war, Second World War, during the 1940s. And this sort of the government, an enemy government came in and told her to swear allegiance to the government, to ditch Jesus, to abandon him. She had huge struggles. She was thrown into concentration camps. But Corrie knew, and she reminded herself regularly, they're not in charge of the world. Jesus is in charge of the world. She had Bible studies in the concentration camps. And as a result of her ministry, the word multiplied. The word grew. The evil government could do nothing to stop it. The Hiding Place, Corrie Ten Boom, fantastic book. Perhaps more relatably, we're not in a war at the very moment in the UK. My wife, Julia, she knows a woman who used to be a lawyer in central London. This lawyer in London, she put on an event at work, invited her colleagues to it. And at the event, she shared her faith with her colleagues. 10 people came. The event went well. But afterwards, she was told that she would be losing her job for performance-related issues. That's what they said. But she knew God's word, and she knows who really rules this world. So she stuck to that and stuck to Jesus' gospel plan. She now works in central London. She has a job. She actually works supporting Christian workers in London who face persecution, who are told to shut up about their faith in the workplace. When do we sometimes think that Jesus isn't king of the world? I think for me personally, it's when I see powerful people not caring about the Lord. But I need to remember this passage and Andrew's children's talk. The Lord laughs. Jesus is ruling. We don't need to be insecure or afraid like us now and Theophilus 2,000 years later. We don't need to be insecure. Jesus really is the king of the universe, and we can live like it. So what would this mean for you then? You can talk about this after. What would it mean for you to go fully in, 100%, and jump in with both feet into Jesus' gospel plan? What would it mean for how you spend time at work, how you spend time after work, how you use your words, how you see your friends, how you live with your family? Where you live, what job you take, even when people sort of are against us and against our King Jesus. Who do you think rules the world? Whose plan are you going to back? Because because this really matters. We need to back the gospel plan, even through opposition, remembering that it's Jesus Christ who really reigns. That gives us something to think about. Let's have a think and then we'll have some prayers.